ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you we can come together for the study of the Word of God and for fellowship together. Thank you for the singing, the special number we've heard, and for the hymns we've sung together, for our remembrance of the Lord together, and for the happy times we've had together on this weekend. Bless now the Word to us, we ask in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. I think I'd like to take just a moment to, before we turn to the Great Commission again, and tell you something about the Spanish work in the United States. This came up when I was passing out some of these magazines. I asked if anybody would be interested in the one that had it. Okay, the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Now, this is the last of our four messages on this passage. Verse 18, Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. We started out using these four alls as a launching pad. Our first message, starting with the phrase all power or all authority, the basis of the Lord's program, the cross, the Lord's program in the present age. The second message, all nations, the scope of the Lord's program, Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The third message, all things, the priorities of the Lord's program, making disciples, planting churches, and putting the Lord's name in the prominence. And now, always, lo, I am with you always, the enablement of the Lord's program. At the beginning of the series, we dealt with the authority or basis, the background. Underneath it all lies the cross of Christ. Then we talked about the command, go, disciple, baptize, teach, and now the promise. But we are not sent to do a job without an accompanying promise. Lo, I am with you always. The personal presence of Christ with his witnesses. He will be with us. He will enable. He will empower. He does not send us out to do the job alone. It is his program, and he is not going to leave us alone in the doing of it. Twice in Matthew's gospel, the Lord promises to be with his people. The references are easy to remember, Matthew 18:20 and 28:20, very similar. In Matthew 18:20, he is in the local assembly when we gather together, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And in Matthew 28:20, he is with us when we witness. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He is in the assembly program, Matthew 18:20. He is in the missionary program. Matthew 28:20. So we get a good idea of what's important to the Lord. The gathering of his people, very important. And the outreach of his people, also very important. Christians have a tendency to emphasize one or the other. Some evangelicals are all for missions and evangelism. And they just seem to have no concept of the importance of worship and the gathering of the Lord's people. And then other Christians will put such a stress on the importance of worship and the Lord's table that they seem to lose track of the fact that evangelism is also on the mind of the Lord. And I think there's a very good balance to be struck by noticing that twice in Matthew the Lord promises to be with his people. Once when they're gathered together in his name, and once when they go out into all the world to take the gospel. And if you keep those two things in mind, you'll keep a good balance in your assembly life. Worship, yes, and evangelism, yes. Praise the Lord, we need both. All right, let's move on to the other passages. We'll skip over Mark here and go to Luke 24:49. We're talking now about enablement, about the presence of the Lord with his people, about his provision for us. Mark says nothing about that, as I recall, so I pass it over. In Luke 24, we have the Great Commission, verse 47 and 48. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached. Verse 48, and ye are witnesses of these things. Verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. It is related. Acts 1 will show us that. Here it's just sequential here. You're to be witnesses, and I send the promise of the Father. And the promise, of course, is the enablement. We're beginning to the subject of the Holy Spirit. The Lord, in Matthew 24, speaks of his presence with us. But as with indwelling, his presence comes in the form of the Holy Spirit, sent to indwell us, and to be that enablement. This is the way His presence is with us in these matters. John chapter 20. The Great Commission in John's Gospel, the only one of the four Gospels where it's in the next to last chapter. If you remember that, you can always find these five references to the Commission. John chapter 20, verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." As soon as he had said to them, "So send I you," he breathed on them and said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." Now, did they receive the Holy Spirit right then? For a while I was very puzzled about this passage. It seemed to be a contradiction of the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And I found help. If you'd like a couple of cross-references, just jot them here in the margin of your Bible. John 7:39 and 16:7. I'm not going to take the time to turn to them. John 7:39 and 16:7. And both of these passages tell us that the Holy Spirit could not come until the Lord departed for heaven. We are not told why that is, but it seems to be the intention of the Father that the Son and the Spirit would not be resident on the earth at the same time. And so the Lord said, "I can't send him to you unless I go to heaven, but if I go, then I'll send him to you." Those two passages then indicate a timing relationship and suggest that the Lord's breathing on them here was prophetic. It did not happen here. The Spirit did not come at this moment, but it was a prophecy, a way of saying, "I am going to send him." And breathing is a very strong way of indicating it is the Lord Jesus who sends out the Spirit. The Father also sends him, but the Lord stresses that he sends the Spirit, and he does that right here. "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." He is sent forth by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23 can be a problem as to its meaning. Without going into it, I'll give you a couple references. If you want to jot them down, they might be helpful someday if somebody questions you as to the meaning of this passage. I think it's fulfilled in passages like Acts 10:42 and 43, and Acts 13:38-41. The application of this in the book of Acts, rather different than the interpretation placed on it by the Roman Catholic Church, the way it appears to be understood by the apostles themselves. What did he mean when he gave them the power to forgive sins or to retain sins? And you'll see how they carried that out in their own practice, by their preaching, by their message. Acts 13:38-41. One other point about this passage before we move on. The question was sort of passed on to me, wasn't raised last night, but is the Great Commission for all of us, or just for the 11, just for the chosen called evangelists? Is the Great Commission applied to all of us? And I commented very briefly in answering why I've been certainly been treating it that way. It's the Lord's program for the church, as I see it. There are individuals called to different countries, but we as a church, that is the body of Christ, are called to carry the gospel into the whole world. Obviously, none of us can go to both Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and every country of the world. But as a group, the Great Commission is for all of us. And having just answered the question briefly that way, I began to think in terms of proof of it. And I would say that in this passage here, in verse 22, this offers a little help. If you would like to take the position that the Great Commission is only for the called evangelists, then you also ought to take the position that the sending of the Holy Spirit was only for them also. If you believe that the Lord sent the Holy Spirit on all of us, verse 22, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," if you want to apply that to the whole church and say that the indwelling of the Spirit is universal for all born-again Christians in this age, then you also must take "so send I you" as belonging to the whole church. They go together. Because the sending of the Spirit was for the purpose of the enablement of the gospel. And I hope that will be helpful in answering that question wherever it came from. All right, now let's move on to Acts 1:8. Now here is the Great Commission, as it appears in the book of Acts, given by the Lord Jesus, the very last thing before he ascended into heaven. In Matthew's gospel, we started out with witnessing and ended up with enablement. Go, and lo, I am with you. Here we start out with enablement and end up in witnessing. The order is reversed. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. The presentation here is structurally just the opposite of the way the Lord gave it in Matthew. There he said, go, and I'll be with you. Here he says, I'll give you the power, and then you'll do the job. Notice three elements here. If you like to mark your Bible, I'd suggest this, that you put a little rectangle around the word power, another one around the word Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, and another one around the word witnesses. And you have the three dominant elements of this eighth verse. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. Now you can subdivide the verse into those three categories. If you want to put them in a sequential order, rather than the way the words appear here, then number one, the Holy Spirit. Number two, the power. And number three, the witnessing. That's a logical sequential order. The Holy Spirit is sent to us. Because he is sent to us, we have power. We have enablement. Because we have enablement, we are able to be witnesses. And we do the job, witnessing for Christ. Now, try to put those three categories in your mind. It will help now in what I'm going to say if you have them nicely blocked out there. Number one, the Holy Spirit. Indwelling, the sending of the Spirit, all that's involved. Number two, a result of number one, the enablement, the power. The Holy Spirit gives us power. You receive the Spirit, and because you have the Spirit, you have power. The ability to do something. Number three, witnesses. Witnessing. Evangelism. The result of the power. The operation that is done because you have the power. And not only witnesses, but think of this in terms of worldwide witnessing. Witnesses worldwide. Evangelism. Worldwide evangelism. You shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the uttermost part of the earth. That's Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 is a commission, that is, it is an instruction, but it is also a prophecy. It is a statement of what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. For many years in preaching on Acts chapter 2, I would say, as I've heard other preachers say, and I guess read in books, that in Acts chapter 2, there is no explanation of the meaning, just the outward visible signs with almost no explanation of what really happened, and you have to go on to the epistles to find out what happened, and ultimately you end up with 1 Corinthians 12, which says that by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And so it's not until you get way on into 1 Corinthians that you find out what really happened in Acts chapter 2. Then one day I realized that was rather short-sighted. That was starting with Acts chapter 2 and going that way in the Bible, looking for the explanation. And if I went this way in the Bible instead, if I went back in the Bible, I only had to turn back one chapter to find a doctrinal explanation of what happened on the day of Pentecost. And it is Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 is a prediction. It is a prophecy. It is a statement of what was going to take place. The Holy Spirit would come upon them. This would give them power, and they would become witnesses in all the world. Now, let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and study it with that in mind. And I think we'll see that this works out in that way. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, the day of Pentecost was a Jewish religious holiday prescribed in the Old Testament, called there the Feast of Weeks, because it was to be held 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits and the Passover. 7 weeks, which in our terminology, in our American way of saying things, would be 49 days. If it was 7 weeks to the day, we would say 49 days later. 7 times 7 is 49. The Jewish person, the Middle Eastern person, the Arab today in the Middle East would also say the same thing. They would call it 50 days. They would say, from now till next Sunday is 8 days. We would say 7. from now till a Sunday 7 weeks from now is 50 days. They start with the day where you are. A little confusing if you're over there in the Saudi Arabia and you want to go to somebody's house and you as an American would say, well, it's the third house. They would say it's the fourth because they would start with where you are and we would start with the next one. So you run into that in the New Testament. You run into that way of thinking that when the Bible says 8 days later, that means 1 week later. That means in our language, 7 days later. So when the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, 7 weeks, had gone by, 49 days in our reckoning. And it's called Pentecost, which is the Greek word for 50. The day of Pentecost was fully come. The Lord had descended to heaven now 10 days earlier. And the disciples were all with one accord in one place. They were waiting for the promise of the Father. The promise that John the Baptist had initiated when he said, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then all through the ministry of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel especially, he kept promising to send the Holy Spirit. And you might trace all those through. If you want an interesting study for your own devotions, go through the Gospel of John and pick out every prediction of the coming of the Spirit and notice the transition that when it first appears, the Lord is saying, the Father will send the Spirit. I will pray the Father and he will send the Spirit. And then as you go on through the references, pretty soon you're finding that the Lord is saying, I'm going to send him, the Spirit whom I will send to you. And so there's a nice transition there that goes along until you come to John 20 where he says, he breathes on them and says, receive the Spirit. Now this is called in the book of Acts, the promise of the Father. In chapter 1, the Lord called it that, did he not? In verse 4. But wait for the promise of the Father. Which, saith he, you have heard of me. That's John 1:4. Now we come to the day of Pentecost when the disciples have been waiting, not leaving Jerusalem, not going out into even local evangelism, waiting for the promise, the enablement, without which they would be helpless. They're all with one accord in one place. Verse 2, Acts 2, verse 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. If you put those little rectangles around the words I suggested in Acts 1:8, why put a little rectangle here around the word wind? The first of three miraculous phenomena that took place on the day of Pentecost. Three miracles. Physical, observable miracles. The first one was wind. Not actually wind now. The Bible doesn't say there was a wind. It doesn't say anything about papers blowing around. It says there was a sound as of, or sound like, a rushing mighty wind. It just seemed that the whole place was filled with the sound of a wind. Verse 3, there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Fire here now, put a little rectangle around the word fire, the second visible miraculous phenomena of this day. Again, not literal fire. It doesn't say that there was literal fire. There appeared visible tongues that looked like fire, appeared to be fire. And this cloven tongue branched out. It separated like a transmission line separates, or the electric lines in your house start out at the box and then they begin to branch until they reach every outlet in the house. And so this fire, this appearance of fire, branched until one branch rested on each one of the 120 that were there on that day. Fire sitting on each of them. Nobody got burned again because, like the wind, it was the appearance of it and not an actual flame, evidently. Verse 4, the third miraculous thing. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The filling with the Holy Spirit is miraculous too, but I'm talking about the observable phenomena. So it's the speaking with other tongues. If you want to put a rectangle around those words, do that. Speak with other tongues as the Lord enabled them. Now you have three visible, miraculous phenomena here. Wind and fire and foreign speech. If you want to duplicate the day of Pentecost, you ought to be able to reproduce all three of these things. I don't think we can duplicate the day of Pentecost. I take it the day of Pentecost was a part of the Great Commission, an object lesson in world evangelism, a symbolic way of saying the same thing that the Lord Jesus had been saying from the day he rose from the dead until the day he ascended into heaven, that we are to go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. These disciples were speaking with other tongues. These were not just sounds that had no meaning to other human beings. We are specifically told that they were speaking in the languages of the people who were there. Verse 6. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. And were all amazed. So these are Galileans. Verse 8. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? A tongue is just another word for language. Translation of the Greek word that means language. It might have been helpful if, in this case, the word was translated language. Now, it couldn't be translated that way in verse 3, because in verse 3 you have tongues of fire. You have a literal tongue, not the tongue in the mouth, but a long thing that looks like a tongue. And so that's the physical tongue. Now, the word comes to have a secondary meaning of a language, that which the tongue speaks. And so when you read about every tribe and tongue and nation, you're reading about every language group. The tongues here are languages. We hear them speak in our own language in verse 6. That's probably a different word, I'm not sure. Verse 8, how hear we every man speak in our own tongue, our own language, wherein we were born? And you have the names of the areas where these people came from. The languages are not named as such, but the areas they came from. And it was the local languages of these places, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, I'm reading verse 9, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, that'd be the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, number 10, Egypt, number 11, parts of Libya, number 12, and Rome, number 13, Cretans, verse 11, that's 14, Arabians, 15 different areas, specified, some of them within the boundaries of the Roman Empire and some of them outside the Roman Empire that are mentioned here. Verse 11, Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. What was the content of this speaking? Now, at this point, I have to take issue with some very prominent writers some good men who seem to feel that these men were not preaching the gospel. I think they were preaching the gospel. And it all hinges around what this little expression, the wonderful works of God, means. Now, if you found this expression written down any time before the cross of Christ, then you could very well interpret it as something like you might find in the book of Psalms. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his majesty. That's the wonderful works of God as they appear in the book of Psalms. The creation of God, the wisdom of God, typical of Psalms. And a lot of people interpret verse 11 as meaning they were talking much as the psalmist would have talked. Personally, I don't agree with that. I can't conceive of a Christian 50 days after the resurrection of Christ leaving the resurrection of Christ out of his discussion of the wonderful works of God. And what about Calvary? What do we talk about when we gather together to break bread? We talk about the wonderful works of God. We talk about Jesus dying on the cross. After all, that's replaced the Passover in Egypt as the focus of redemption now. In the Old Testament, Egypt, the Passover, was the great symbol of redemption, the work of God, the Passover and the Red Sea, the deliverance. But now it's the cross and the resurrection, not the Passover and the Red Sea. These things in the New Testament have taken the place of those. And the very logical thing for believers, 10 days after the ascension of Christ, to be talking about, when they talked about the wonderful works of God, was Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. Now, am I reading something in there? Well, I hardly think so. You go down to verse 22, when Peter now speaks out on behalf of the whole group. And what does he talk about? You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. There's the life of Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, this is what he did. This is the way he lived his life. He was manifest before you. Verse 23, the crucifixion. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. There's the Calvary. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, There's the resurrection of Christ. And then Peter goes on to talk about God sending the promise of the Holy Spirit on them in verse 33. Now, I personally feel that that's what verse 11 means. I may be wrong, and you can meditate on that point yourself, and you will find a difference, a disagreement among very sound writers on this subject as to what was meant by speaking forth in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. As far as I'm concerned, I believe they were preaching the content of the gospel, the work of Christ, proclaiming it in the languages of the peoples of the Roman Empire and of parts beyond the Roman Empire. So that the gift of tongues in the second chapter of Acts becomes a symbol of world evangelism, an object lesson in world evangelism, a flannograph lesson, if you will, in world evangelism. Just consider how these three miraculous phenomena relate to Acts 1:8. And I told you to hold in your mind three categories there: the Holy Spirit, power, and witnessing, worldwide witnessing. The Holy Spirit, power, and worldwide witnessing. Now here we have in Acts chapter 2, wind and fire and foreign speech. And see how they parallel. Wind, a symbol of the Holy Spirit, a type of the Holy Spirit, very clearly identified as such in John's Gospel. Jesus said, the wind blows where it wants to. You hear the sound of it. You can't tell where it's coming and going from. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And not only is it a type of the Holy Spirit, but in Greek, the word is the same word, wind and spirit. Pneuma is the Greek word. We get our word pneumonia from that, a disease of the wind mechanism. Or pneumatic, a tool that's driven by air pressure. Wind, spirit, the Holy Spirit. The mighty wind is a very appropriate scriptural type or symbol of the Holy Spirit. Fire, cloven tongues of fire. What is a better symbol of power than fire? And fire that's distributed to each one of them, just like an electrical transmission line, like a distribution system where the picture here is of the Holy Spirit with his enablement being distributed to every single believer. This never happened in the Old Testament. There it was a matter of the prophets, only certain selected people. Now it's everybody. Your handmaidens, your servants, everybody are going to receive the Holy Spirit. And all of us receiving that enablement from the Holy Spirit. And then the result, the wind and the fire, and the result, the speaking with other tongues, the proclaiming of the wonderful works of God in the languages of the world. Then, in that understanding of it, the gift of tongues, the gift of languages in Acts chapter 2 becomes a symbol of world evangelism, not just a symbol, an object lesson of world evangelism. The Great Commission put in picture form, because the apostles still had not, it hadn't registered. It didn't register even here. You got to go halfway through the book of Acts before you begin to find them beginning to catch on to what the Lord was trying to tell them. Thus we would have to say that this gift of tongues in chapter 2 is a lesson for us. I get a little frustrated sometimes because of people's readiness to say, well, the gift of tongues, that was for Israel, wasn't it? Wasn't that for Israel? You know, and I have a very natural resistance to writing off parts of the scripture and putting them for Israel instead of for me. I don't mind sharing them with the Jews, but I want my share of it too. The Great Commission is for me. And the gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2 is an object lesson for me. That we as a group are to be preaching the gospel in the languages of the world. Unfortunately, I'm a very poor language student. That's one thing I have been very unsuccessful at. I've had Greek and I had Hebrew and can't get very far with it. Some people are natural with languages. I wish I had it supernaturally so I could just, when I went to the Spanish Workers Conference, then I could speak in Spanish without having to learn it. I had a couple of years in high school and didn't get very far. And oftentimes wish that I could just have a natural ability in languages. It seems to me that the Lord is saying here by the miracle that we are to go and learn the languages of the world and carry the gospel to these peoples of the world. But that's the lesson. Now, it's also for the Jews. That comes out of 1 Corinthians, passage in 1 Corinthians that quotes back from the book of Isaiah. No harm to say that the gift of tongues was also for the Jews, and you will understand the point of why it is also for the Jews. It is a symbol of the fact that God was passing them by. Now, supposing one of these tables has all unsaved people here, and you all speak English except for one brother who speaks French, and he speaks no English, and I'm a witness for Christ, and I come and sit down at that table, and I happen to be able to speak both English and French. So I start talking to you fellas, and I start giving you the gospel, and you start giving me a hard time, and I run into all kinds of resistance, and you don't want it, and finally I turn to this fellow who speaks no English, and I start talking to him in French, and I start preaching the gospel to him in French, and it might dawn on you, well, he's given up on us. And that would be the case. I just, oh, no, all right, you're not interested, I'll go to somebody else who is. And it's in that sense that the gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2 is a testimony to the Jews that God was passing them by. He was going to go to somebody else. Let's turn over to the passage in 1 Corinthians. If there's ever a passage that's been confused in its interpretation, it's this one. That would be chapter 14, wouldn't it? 1 Corinthians 14. And the passage starts with verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. However, in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, quote from Isaiah now, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, his conclusion now, the quote is over. Paul is concluding. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Prophesying serveth for them that believe not, but for them who believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say you are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. In other words, the thing that makes this passage so confused in people's interpretation is that he says tongues are for a sign to the unbeliever, and then he goes on to say, therefore don't use tongues when unbelievers are present. If you get somebody that can put that together, well then they may give you some help on the thing. Tongues are not for believers, but they're a sign for unbelievers, therefore don't use it with unbelievers. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that tongues are a sign that God is saying goodbye to you, passing you by, moving on to somebody else. It goes back to the quote from Isaiah, verse 21. And the situation there was that God had sent the prophets to the people. And the people, and the prophets had spoken in the language of the people, and the people had not heeded the prophets. And now God says, all right, I'm going to send the Assyrians in, the Assyrian armies, and these soldiers that come in babbling in some language that you don't understand are going to come in, and they're going to kill you and your children and rape your women and take over your cities and burn them and destroy and carry people away into captivity. And you'll hear these people talking in a language you don't understand, and you'll know that I'm speaking to you with people of other languages because I'm judging you. Sign of judgment. Therefore, the tongues, the language is a sign that God is moving on to somebody else, that he's judging. Because you rejected, he's passing by to somebody else. Therefore, if you're having a gospel meeting in your assembly and unsaved people are there, if you allow folks to speak in a gift of unknown languages that these people can't understand, they will go out. As many people have gone out of Pentecostal meetings and said, they're crazy. They're out of their mind in there. They're just crazy. I've had folks say that to me after going to some Pentecostal services. What is the effect? They have been hardened against what you've got to offer. And you have no right to harden those people against your message. They haven't rejected Christ. They haven't even heard the gospel yet. You give them prophecy. You give them the word of God. You give them something they can understand. don't do something that will crystallize and harden their rejection. Tongues are a sign that only God can apply it. Only God has the right to make that judgment. So they'll say, you're mad in verse 23, see? And how true that is. You go back to Acts 2, and that's just what happened there. People heard this. The Jews heard this. You notice the reaction, Acts 2, verse 13. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. They're crazy. They're drunk. They're just babbling. Now, who said that? The Jewish people of the land said, these men are full of new wine. The Jews who had come from faraway places, who had nothing to do with the rejection of Christ, who weren't even there when Christ was put on the cross, but had come in for the Feast of Pentecost, these men heard in their own languages the wonderful works of God. So, tongues then, in Acts 2, become a sign for three different groups. For the rejectors of Christ, they became a sign that God was passing them by, a sign of judgment. For the unbeliever who has not rejected Christ, who, that's the meaning of the term in 1 Corinthians 14, is the rejector. But for the one who hasn't heard, hasn't rejected Christ, it's not a gift of tongues at all. It's a gift of prophecy, as Peter calls it when he interprets it. It's the message of the wonderful works of God being preached in his own language so that he can hear and understand and get saved. And then thirdly, for the church, it is an object lesson in world evangelism, a way that God says to us, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Well, I've enjoyed spending these sessions with you. And I hope that they've been profitable to you. Thanks for the opportunity to be with you and this weekend. Shall we ask the Lord's blessing? Our Father, we have studied the Great Commission in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in John, then in Acts chapter 1, and now this morning we've studied it in picture form in Acts chapter 2. Oh, Father, may we not neglect the lesson. We are to be witnesses for Christ. Individually, we are to be witnesses wherever you put us. Collectively, we are to be witnesses in all Judea and in all the world. Father, help us to mean business about this thing and to take a good hard look to see if we're doing the job you've sent us to do. And then we thank you, Lord, that you've not left us to do the job alone. You've promised to be with us. You've sent your Spirit to empower us. We have the enablement to do the task. We are not sent out into the battle without the weapons, into the work without the tools. And we thank you, Lord, that you are with us always, even to the very end of the age, in this matter. Now bless us, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus.